We will be in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you."
If you're not already there, you need your Bibles out to Matthew 17, where Brittany was reading. If you're a guest here today, I want to welcome you. We are working our way ever so slowly. This is number 52 of our series on the life and times of Jesus, and we got a long ways to go. We take these accounts, trying to go chronologically through the Gospels, right on into Acts and into the revelation of the second coming, but trying to take these stories, the accounts of Jesus' ministry on this earth, and apply them to our lives. So let's just seek the Lord one more time before we begin. Father, when we come together like this, we can certainly do so with just religion, kind of Sunday go to meet in church. I have no interest in playing that game. I certainly have no interest in shepherding a flock that does. So as we are together here today, I pray that we have come with hearts open, receptive. I'm anxious to commune and to communicate with you and allow you to speak into our lives, because we're not done yet. There are those here who are not born again. I pray that they see that what you want for them is life and life large. And that they would see that coming to you is their purpose on this earth. But for those of us that do know you, even us have miles to go before we sleep. And so we ask, Lord, that today that you'd keep us forward movement, because knowing that there is no static, there is no rest areas in the Christian life. If we're not moving forward, we're moving back. And we just ask that your Spirit settle here upon us. Speak through me, Lord. I just merely want to be the facilitator. And we praise your name. Amen. As we have gone through thus far in this series, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, we have often covered a scriptural account that appears in 2, 3, maybe even all 4 of the gospel accounts. It always leaves me with a little bit of a dilemma. I read them all. I try to figure out which one to lean upon. You see, generally I lean on Matthew. I'm very partial to John, but John's angle with the gospels is very different than the others. And so you know, it's always a dilemma which one to pick. But in this one, in this account, Matthew is the only one who went to the effort to record it. Now, a lot of folks suppose that perhaps this event caught Matthew's attention, that he thought it was worthy of recording because Matthew was bent a little bit in this direction. I mean, this was a guy who knew a little bit about tax collection. Having been called out of the tax collecting business for the occupying Romans, this issue would have, I think, no doubt been of keen interest to Matthew. We love to see God connect personally to our lives and us connect personally with him. And I wonder if Matthew recorded this and paid attention to these events that we're reading about here today, because I think he probably took a step back and wondered just how Jesus would deal with this issue. Now, digging into this rather small, seemingly inconsequential passage here, we can quickly see how the subject matter that we're dealing with here would also reach deep into Jewish culture. Now, you may or may not know a lot about Jewish culture. I encourage you to be a student of the Word of God and through the lens of the Jewish world at that time. And I tell you that not as a leash for you to find excuses to dance out of Scripture. But much of what we read is in light of the Jewish culture. They were speaking to a Jewish world, or if not, it was certainly to a Greek world. So we need to understand the culture of the times. So this story speaks not only of obedience and not only of behavior, yes, behavior, it also speaks of a philosophy And I guess you could say the heart of Christ when it comes to living out our faith on this earth and in our culture. Where does the cultural effect upon our church begin, and where should it end? To begin with, we need to understand a little bit about what was going on with this tax. If you just read through this scripture, you might really miss it if you don't, again, understand what this tax really was. Now, this wasn't the kind of taxation that Matthew had been involved in. Even though it indeed was a tax, it had many of the same overtures. But this was a different tax altogether. The difference between this tax and the Roman tax is absolutely critical to our understanding of this story. Hence, that's why I tell you to get into the Word of God so that you can get full impact of what God is trying to tell us through individual stories. Now, the Roman tax that Matthew had been employed to collect from his own people was for the benefit of the occupying government. Now, come on, put yourself in that role for a minute. I mean, can you imagine that? One of your buddies, you know, is collecting money for the occupying nation if we were under occupation. However, this tax that we're talking about in the story today was actually collected by the Jewish people, for the Jewish people, for the benefit of the Jewish people's temple, and it came from the Jewish people. So this was a total Jewish picture. The box encompassed the Jewish world. And while the nation certainly hated, naturally, the Romans and their taxes, because they were the military occupiers at that time, the Jewish nation, again, would have at least tacitly been on board with this quote-unquote contribution. After all, it was, at least in theory, for the benefit of the maintenance of the temple, something that would, you know, be gleaned as a benefit for and from all Jews. And so then the Jewish nation would have understood the need for it. Now, this tax had its roots way back in the Old Testament. As much of the Jewish culture at that time, it was affected by the law that was laid down by Moses way back. So when God gave the law to the people, he spoke through the prophet Moses, and in that law there was a provision. There was a provision for a particular tax that was to be collected anytime there was a census of the people. Now, you don't need to turn there. It's on the board above you. But Exodus 30, verse 11, tells us about that, and it reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Whenever you take a census of the people of Israel, each man who is counted must pay a ransom for himself to the Lord." Aren't we glad that that ransom's been paid, huh? "Then no plague will strike the people as you count them. Each person who is counted must give a small piece of silver as a sacred offering to the Lord. This payment is a half a shekel based on the sanctuary shekel, which equals 20 gerahs." But you probably knew that already. "All who have reached their 20th birthday must give this sacred offering to the Lord. When this offering is given to the Lord to purify your lives, making you right with him, the rich must not give more than the specified amount, and the poor must not give less. Receive this ransom money from the Israelites and use it for the care of the tabernacle. It will bring the Israelites to the Lord's attention, and it will purify your lives." Okay, so it started out as an edict from God, but wouldn't you know it, had the problem with this tax, as so many other things within the church over the years, it began to stray from God's original purpose. Much of what God laid down in Scripture has strayed. So even though it was Old Testament law here, the people began to mess with it, and they morphed it into something they felt was more useful and more expedient, if not more palatable. Now, the way it was written was that this tax was to be contributed by each adult male every time a census was taken. But the problem is, we don't have any record in this event of a census being taken. So already things had begun to change. And thus, a lot of folks were paying this tax, no doubt, the collection for the temple here. It had devolved, at least we understand it to have devolved, into a religious custom rather than a legal requirement. We like that. It's a little easier on our sensibilities. So a custom instead of a legal requirement. We, as mankind, certainly as Americans, don't like to be told to do anything. So what appears here to be a rather governmental taxation issue, and again, there definitely is some realistic undertones to that comparison. There's also a religious cultural aspect here, and what's the most important for us today, there also was a spiritual response. Okay, that's how it affects us. Because even though it appears that there's no actual legal requirement to pay this tax, there certainly was a very strong social pressure to do so. Now, before you jump up and start doing the I'm free from taxes dance, okay, we'd all like that. It's like, yeah, we're Christians. We don't pay taxes. Remember that there's other passages in the scripture that handle that subject very, very clearly and much better than this passage. If you have a problem with this issue, you need to look Matthew 22, 15 to 22, and of course, the infamous Romans 13. Okay, so before you even go look, no, there's no way out. Okay? Death and taxes, right? As always was, and tends to be even today, there were people in that time that were looking for holes in the theology and in the living out of this thing called Christianity. And Christian, the unredeemed world is looking for them same holes today. Now, on one part, on one side of that, that's not really a problem. If you're not a Christian here today and you're kind of looking into this Jesus thing, that's cool. I think that's great. You have a right to ask questions. You should ask questions. You should be able to get answers. We'll do everything we can to give you them answers. I can't say we know every answer because, see, we got one little small problem. Actually, it's a very large problem, and that is God's bigger than us. So, you know, a lot of things God does, even at my age, I haven't a clue why he's doing it. So I don't have every answer for you, but if you're really digging into it, that's cool. You should be asking questions. But now, if you are a quote-unquote Christian and you're still looking for those answers and you're still poking holes and you're still kind of trying to wiggle out of what you know to be the requirements of Christianity, you got an issue. You got a problem. Maybe you're not even really saved. You're just a rebellious religious person. The question here is being asked, and I think it was no doubt asked with an implied meaning behind the question. You ever get one of those leading questions? The people who are collecting this tax says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? So again, the question I think was leading here. It had hidden meanings behind it, no doubt. Now, we could read it rather this way. Your teacher does pay the temple tax, doesn't he? I think that's probably a little more how it went down, if you understand what's going on in this scenario. I wouldn't err, I don't know for sure, but certainly in the context of what we read, it's implied that that's what they implied. See, we gather much of our information on the scene before us here out of not what was asked, but rather how it was asked. Certainly the question itself wouldn't even need to be asked if the tax was mandatory. Why would they say that? I mean, if it was like, hey, you know, it's April, suck it up, pay your taxes. You know, if it was that kind of thing going on, nobody'd ask. I don't know, do you guys hear the church ask each other, hey man, it's April, you going to pay taxes? Now we, you know, first of all, don't ask that question. And second of all, we kind of just assume everyone's paying their taxes, right? So that is not the situation. This obviously wasn't mandatory. So unlike, you know, regular taxes, this one obviously was not mandatory. These that were asking the question seemed to be insinuating that Jesus perhaps believed himself to be outside of such cultural and spiritual, social customs. And in their mind, obligations. I mean, it was important to the Jewish world, but was it important to Jesus? I mean, after all, those of you that have been here through this study, those of you that are students of the Word, you know that Jesus had already gained a street cred as one who was willing to buck the status quo, one who would go against many of the customs and practices of the culture. Maybe this too would be rejected as simply a cultural practice of religion, and then would be rejected by Jesus. Now, I have found over 25 years of ministry at this fellowship, I have found that Christians can run the gamut on this issue. Some seem to be innately caught up with pleasing man. I mean, they don't want to offend anybody. And generally, I find that's not because they're so very sensitive, but rather it's because they're people pleasers and they want to be liked. Don't we all want to be liked? Often these folks, by the way, tend to manifest this attitude on both sides of the aisle, meaning that they, when they go to church, they participate in church, but they do so oftentimes out of obligation, out of appearance sake. And then during the week at the workplace, they go along to get along. I mean, they want their workmates and their acquaintance, people that they run into each day, they want people to see them as hip and cool. So they try not to tell people they're Christians, and God forbid, not where they go to church. Never that. But Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Luke 6:26. Now the other group of the two that I run into, the other group doesn't seem to care a whole lot about anyone else. And they don't spend a lot of time considering the witness of their lives or the picture of the rebellion that they perpetuate. They're all about being their own man and being their own woman, and they're free and they're under grace, and they know all those buzz phrases, and they're very quick to state that the only one they have to please is God. They don't have to please man. They would cite Paul in Galatians 1:10, where Paul says, obviously, Living Bible here, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. So we know those verses, right? It's like, uh-huh. It's just me and God, man. Is there a righteous balance in here? Now, please don't understand what I'm trying to approach today is somehow looking for a happy medium. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to find a compromise where we all can be happy with it, because frankly, I don't care whether you're happy with my message or not. But the question is what is God trying to say? What does he want us to do in the Bible? How does he want us to live for him and still live for others? As always, Christ is our model. He is the quintessential example of how to love others while loving Christ first, or loving God first and loving God supremely. So what did his walk look like? Now, firstly, we need to see that Jesus was fully involved in loving people. So I think we all would agree with that. That's kind of one of those, you know, surface things of Christianity. Yes, Jesus loved people. Okay. What does that look like? What did it actually look like for Jesus to love people? His interactions with people out on the streets, sometimes it pleased them, didn't it? And sometimes it made them want to stone him to death. But both of them were still a manifest of his love. I mean, quite a dichotomy here. It was quite a contrary situation. If Jesus was loving all the time, why do some people were happy about what he was doing with them and saying to them, and some people were like, hey, get all up in my face, and they drag him off and they're going to stone him to death. And they did finally kill him for this. Let's use the word, right word. They finally murdered him for this. Sometimes, if you read through Scripture, one can definitely get the feeling in certain of the situations in the Gospels that he could have easily said more, but he didn't. Do you ever get that feeling? And then sometimes it was like, ouch. That was harsh. Sometimes he kind of left the discussion hanging, and we kind of want to go, and? Like the discussion with the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, 16 through 22, if you recall the story. The guy just apparently, Jesus answered him, and the guy just kind of stood there for a little bit and walked away. I mean, kind of just left the whole thing hanging. Yet, in Matthew 15, Jesus absolutely went to town on these guys, and he just wouldn't back off. He just kept coming after them. He called them a hypocrite. He scolded them publicly. I mean, he was really up in their face. Even the apostles came to him afterwards, and they said to him, hey, do you know those guys were offended by what you said? I can't even imagine going to Jesus and telling him that, but they did that. And notice that Jesus didn't make any apology. He didn't go, yeah, man, I was having a bad day. You know, I'm just too much coffee. Okay, decaf. No, it was nothing like that. I mean, he didn't make any apologies. He seemed to know exactly what he was doing when he was doing it, and he made no apology afterwards. Now, I don't want to paint some sort of easy peasy picture here. I don't want to try to oversimplify this subject today. But Jesus had a critical thing going for him. He was spirit led. Are you with me? He was spirit led. And we say that and we deal with that like that's optional. I liken it all the time from the pulpit here. Forgive me if you attend here a lot. But I was liken it to heated seats in your car. I've never had heated seats. Anyway, you all go to this church. You can't have heated seats. You're lucky if you have a seat. It's like a tractor seat welded in there, you know. Just oil. Just look at the street out in front of our church here. Just oil. Heated seats are option. You know, you're like, well, I don't know, man. I mean, in order to get in the car, again, that would assume we're buying like a new car. And I think you have to like work for a car dealership to get cars like that. Or know someone who does. So, you know, we look at this and we think, is this something that's we should be encompassing? No, it's we think of it as option. Well, Holy Spirit, yeah, I should do that. Holy Spirit thing, and yeah, that's kind of neat, and it's icing on the cake, it's the leather seats, and I can do without that, and I can do without the heated seats, whatever. But let me tell you something this morning, without the Holy Spirit indwelling, and this goes for all of your life manifests, but it definitely goes in this application, you are absolutely flying blind. You're shooting from the hip, so to speak. Because you know what? No one is very accurate. Accurate with that kind of panache. I mean, you know, you're just shooting in the air. In this situation, Jesus clearly says that he has the freedom to stand down from participation from this tax, but he chose not to in order to not offend them. Wow. Doesn't that kind of just rock your ideas of Christianity and you think you got it down and you know what you're supposed to do, and say, whoa. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be concerned about what I do that I don't offend them? Well, obviously, we read this passage. We cannot ignore the model herein given by Jesus himself that there needs to be a conscious consideration of others, a love lived out, if you will, and a love lived out at the expense of ourselves. You see, under the careful guidance of the Spirit's leading, we need to ask, what is that person need right now? What does that person need in this situation right now? Now, for some of us, that just seems presumptuous, doesn't it? It's like, well, dude, I shouldn't be deciding that. Yes, you should. Christian, read your Bible. Yes, you should. You absolutely, positively should. Oh, man, but that's hard. Yes, it absolutely, positively is. We need to be able to step back and say, what is best for them right now? Now, you could ask at this juncture in the conversation, you could say, look, well, where's the priority of pleasing God first then? But wouldn't that kind of heart towards another person, wouldn't that ultimately please God? Is that not the nature of God that we have come to understand through Scripture? A heart that seeks for what is best for that individual? Parents, don't you do that? In a situation, let me see. Is it best for me to give this kid a big hug and encourage him and tell him everything's okay? Or is it best for me to give him a spanking? You see, it plays in every other circle. Let's not throw it out when it comes to our Christian manifest. Perhaps, you know, I can't help but think that this whole subject speaks into the words of Jesus when he told the apostles, he told them, listen, boys, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And it smacks of a very scary power that we have as Christians. And we should be scary. Should be scary. We're affecting other people's lives, future destiny. Now, I got to tell you this morning, I wish that this wasn't an exact science. I'm a guy that I like precise. I've always felt that I should be working with machines, not working with people. Because you guys never get fixed. I mean, really. I'm tweaking, I'm turning, you know, you get these little screwdrivers out, and you turn, and it's a little better, and then it starts to slip out again. And you just all drive me crazy. Because not one of you are fixed. You know, machines are like, there. When I was in the maintenance business, I either fixed it or I broke it worse. But I tell you one thing, when I walked away from there, there was no ambiguity. Okay? This is working great, or I guess we got to get a new one of these pumps. You know, there's no question. And so I like that. I like the fact that there's an exact, but there is no exact science. It's never been for me. This has not been an exact science for me. Maybe you're better at this than I am. But let me tell you something. It is absolutely a priority for me this morning. And it is a priority that greatly motivates me. In every such case, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit of God on whether I should shut up or whether I should step up. And that requires thought, and that requires prayer. Often a very quick one. You've been there before? Where the only thing you can get out is, oh God, help me. Literally. It requires thought and prayer out of how to handle the situation, on how to actually live out our faith in a way that both blesses and loves that man or that woman and still ultimately glorifies God. Factually, that's just a lot of work, isn't it? It requires that I stay in tune with the Master all day long. Oh, that's Makes you tired thinking about it, doesn't it? I mean, that's hard. I mean, we'd much rather have an emphatic and absolute position. Why? Well, because it's just easier, isn't it? I mean, you come to a crisis situation. Hold on just a second and get out the card. No. You know, and you know what? Christianity just isn't that simple. And again, please don't misconstrue what I'm saying to you today as somehow, you know, greasy gracers, you know, just going to slide into heaven. You don't have to do anything. I am not saying that. And those of you that know me, you're not asking that question because you know me, that your pastor is just a closet Baptist with that beard. And I believe in holiness. I believe in righteous living. I believe in these things. However, I still wish that it was laid out and defined. And we like that, don't we? That's why we tend to legalism. We just, I'll follow these rules and then God will let me into heaven. No, he won't. And follow all the rules you want. Lest a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. So we'd much rather prefer an emphatic and an absolute position here. Thus, we tend to adhere to the position of all I have to do is please God. Or the opposite of extreme, which is I must just always love people and not offend them. And we go to one extreme or the other. Now, please don't miss this today. We do absolutely, ultimately, answer to our Creator, Lord. He's the boss. Okay? He is where the proverbial buck stops. But what is less clear so often is how to actually live and act in individual situations to really please him and to really magnify his name. And so often we can't even refer back to a previous experience. It's like, you know, how many times have you been there? You get to a situation, it's like, man, I have never been here before. Do we stop and ask ourselves in those situations, can I go along with this and not diss my Lord? And then we need to ask the next question. What would Jesus do? Now, I know that such a phrase is usually thought to be overtly cliche. You know, if you, as old as me, you remember those silly little, you know, WWG, what would Jesus do bracelet? And of course, you know, and I always want to go, well, the first thing he'd do is not wear that stupid bracelet. But cynicism of your pastor. It is still an issue. And I got to tell you, it's still hanging out there like a comma. What would Jesus do? Well, most of us are afraid to ask this question. Because I don't think that most of us really want to know the answer. If Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father, John 8:29, then we must admit that the answer is not always one-sided. Nor is it easy for us as men and women to live out without a lot of thought and without a lot of guidance and a lot of Holy Spirit. However, this morning, Christian, we have an advantage. And that advantage is we have the advantage of knowing the nature and the way of Jesus Christ in his living by seeing him on the pages of Scripture and the pages of history. These guys, they didn't have that. We have that. You say, well, who is the person of Jesus Christ? Well, let's just open up the Gospels and take a look. And you learn about the history of Jesus long before he was born, all the way back in Genesis, when God said, let us make man in our image. Our image? Wait a minute, I thought there wasn't anybody here yet. Oh, yes. A triune God was there. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't just appear in a manger. He was with the Father from the beginning and still resides there now. Jesus asked the question of Peter here. And by the way, notice that when he asked him, he used his old name, Simon. Now, I don't know about you guys. There's a part of me that would absolutely have loved to walk with Jesus Christ. And then there's a part of me that's like, oh man. The last thing I want to do is actually walk and minister with God incarnate. Can you imagine? I mean, there's some people in this, even in the ministry realm, that I greatly admire, but I don't want to like hang out with them. I mean, it's freaked me out. I got a text message the other day from Michael Smith, those of you who know him. And, you know, he's kind of a buddy, and he loves all of you, and he's always like, how's everybody, you know? And he's just kind of freaky because I'm a farm boy from Iowa, and he lives in New York City. And so he's living in New York. He says, hey, you know, I'm still in seminary here. He says, I just got hired as the pastor in resident at the downtown city church with Tim Keller. And so he goes, I get lots of FaceTime with Tim Keller. And I'm like, you know, I mean, I want to kiss his ring or what, you know, whoa, you know, and I answered back. I said, well, do you tell him to stop calling me all the time? He has to learn to prepare his own messages. So let's hope Tim doesn't hear my joke though. You know, I mean, I imagine, that's just with a man. Could you imagine hanging out and walking? And then he begins the question here. And of course, he knows you. He said, your name is Peter now. And then he uses your old name, Simon. And I think that kind of leads us to think that maybe Jesus was implying that Peter here, his questioning and his handling of this situation was still in line with maybe the old thinking of the old Peter. One that should be passing away by this time, Christian. You know what I'm talking about? So what do you think, Simon? Jesus asked. Whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from, their sons or from strangers? Now, again, I can't help but think that maybe the boys by this time were a little jumpy with these leading questions from Jesus. I mean, every question you'd ask would be like, what do you mean by that? You know, I mean, I think there would be naturally kind of a quick dance here to come up with the correct answer, even if the answer was only correct to Jesus. So I wonder if Peter's answer of the question here had a little apprehension in his voice. It's like, from strangers? Apparently, there was a ding, ding, ding. Correct answer, Peter. Because Jesus replied, then the sons are free. That'd be us. So down on the root level, he was saying, you're free, man. You're not covered under this. So the implication of Jesus' answer was, hey, you know, I'm the Son of God, and therefore I'm under no obligation at all to pay a tax collected by men for the upkeep of the temple. I mean, because basically he's saying, because it's my temple. He also saying, I don't have to participate in any such effectively worldly transaction such as this. Now, many folks read this and they take that angle and they plant their feet right there and they feel that there's absolutely no obligation to do anything. I don't have any obligation to serve at church. I don't have any obligation to tie the church. Hey, I'm a son of God. I don't have any obligation to do anything but please God. Of course, the presumption then there is that you are effectively and totally saying that you know what pleases God. And if you're that clear on that, would you write a book? Because I need to read it. Because I'm nearly 56 now, and I'm still trying to figure that out. I know some stuff that pleases him, but other stuff I'm still learning. And of course, by inference then, you'd be saying that serving and tithing would not please God. Really? Even though he is supreme, even though he's exempt from the temple tax as the son of the king, even though he declares Peter exempt also with him, and us for that matter, Jesus says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, let's pay the tax. So he was going to pay the tax for no other reason, no obligation, no other reason than let's not offend them. Jesus, who cleared the temple with a cat of nine tails, ran everybody out, throwing the temple tables over, called the Pharisees a bunch of snakes, hypocrites. Now, perhaps we would do better here by grasping the fuller meaning of the word offend. Because the word that is translated offend here, it means, quote, to cause someone to stumble, end quote. Because we use the English rendering of offend, and it's like, hey, man, I'm offended. No. I think the danger goes much deeper than that. And again, this harkens back to the question, is it good for the person or bad? Does our action or our reaction draw others to God, or does it push them away? And let me tell you something, that is a clarifying agent. Is the truth herein so mandated that even if I do offend them, even if they are offended, it's got to be that way, it must be done, or it must not be done? Robert Murray McShane was once quoted saying, quote, the Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. I like that. It's that old saying that we just effectively telling people where to get free bread. Something like that. When we're in India, and we've traveled there, for those of you that are guests, we work primarily in the Philippines, and we work in India. We have a penchant to go, I guess we just like going in deep. And so a few years ago, a team that I was going to India with had T-shirts made that said, adventure yes, cannibals no. Because we were talking about going into an area of India where there's still cannibals. They voted no on the cannibals. So we like to go in deep. We've financed the construction of four churches in India, one in Nepal, as well as the corporation and the ministry going on in the Philippines. So we go to India, and we haven't been there for a while, hopefully in 17. But when we're in India, oftentimes people will approach us to contribute to some cause or another. And if an inquiry is made, because when we first started going, we didn't know, you know, what they were asking for. And if an inquiry is made, you find it usually is in support of some Hindu temple or the care of some idol someplace. I mean, you go through even the smallest towns, and there would be giant idols of one of the big ones. In the area we go to is the monkey god. I know, I just need more out of my god than being a monkey, but they'll be as tall as the top of that window there. And they'll be in a building with bars and incense and candles burning around all the outside. And so they'd be very poor villages, and so they look for support for these things. Now, if we gave them some money, we certainly could glean some favor from the locals by chipping in. But the end doesn't justify the means here. We cannot give to support false gods. So we tell them we're Christians and we're unable to give. Or if we're in some areas that we're not supposed to be in, we don't tell them we're Christians. We just tell them no, because most of us want to come back alive. And they kill Christians in the areas that we go to. So it's not the easiest, it's not the most expedient response, but it's the right thing to do. And now on the other hand, it is the religious custom amongst Christians there for women to sit on one side of the church and the men on the other. You guys game? No? It is a unique thing. All the women will sit on one side, guys will sit on the other. It's a beautiful thing too sometimes. Whenever the pastor will say, let's go to prayer, there's one sweeping motion as all the women will cover their heads. And then when the prayer's over, they'll uncover their heads. But it's a beautiful thing, and nobody sings and praises God like the Indians. I've been all over the world. They rule. You just want to cry. You have no reason why. It's just the presence of God, because I think God so rocks out of coming to those places and listening to these Indians sing. But I digress here. When it comes to sitting on one side of the church or the other, I mean, we do that. We do that because it's a simple thing. It's not a big deal. We could say, well, I can sit where I want. But this goes a long way to build trust. We also dress appropriately for the culture in which we visit, especially the women. They go way out of their way to dress overly modestly. Oftentimes they dress in local attire, which the women that goes with us usually like doing that anyway. Gives them an excuse to shop. Hey, all of this, guys, is not an easy way to live, is it? I mean, it requires a near constant evaluation of the world and the specific situation that you're in. Does it kind of just make you tired just to think about it? I mean, it requires knowing the nature of God, knowing the nature of the Son. So if you're going to do that, and you're going to do that successfully, you have to be diligently in the Word of God. You have to know who it is you're worshiping. What did Jesus do? And most of all, it demands a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-led lifestyle. It is literally a moment by moment in tune with God. You see, that's the real living out of our faith. Moment by moment in tune with God. And He tells us that He will come alongside us, and that He will be that small, still voice in our ear whispering, turn to the left, turn to the right. Do you understand how simple those directions are? See, we go to God and go, who should I marry? Where should I work? You know, should I get the heated seats? No, you don't ask Him that. You ask Him the big questions, but He's saying that He'll come alongside and whisper in your ear, turn to the left, turn right. Wow. That's a whole nother level, isn't it? John Piper said it all when he made this quote. Another one that I don't want to spend a lot of time with because he freaks me out too. Christian living moves from what God has freely done for us in Christ to what we should freely do for others. Now, I don't want to leave you here hanging with this Holy Spirit thing. You'll be going out there to JFB Central and asking if you can order some, like a book or something. The Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to come inside you is a free gift. Now, a lot of us grew up, me being one of them, in a church that pushed away the Holy Spirit. And then some of the others of us grew up in churches where we thought the Holy Spirit was, you know, it was like cocaine, you know. We just like freaked out, you know, doing cartwheels down the aisle. So we come from different situations. The Holy Spirit is just God in a form that can come and live inside you. If God, the God, okay, number one of the triune, okay, if He came and lived inside you, you would probably explode. Remember what happened to Moses up on the mountain? I mean, it's like, can I see you? It's like, no, your head will explode. That's Tim's version of scripture there. And He says, but listen, I'll pass by. You can kind of see my back. Just get, you know, brace yourself and get in this rock. Brace yourself in here, because otherwise you're going back. So he just braced himself and he walked by. And then Moses glowed like the sun for days after that, just because God got close to him and he saw his back. So I don't think God's going to live inside your head or be like a B-flick horror film, okay? And Jesus, he's God and flesh, so he can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can. God and Spirit. And you are in essence, and I know this can kind of freak you out, especially if you're not a Christian. You're like, what? You're in essence asking to be possessed. See, as a Christian, we're like, yeah, I'm game for that. God, please possess me because I'm an idiot. So I'm into that. But I understand if you're not a Christian, you're like, that's crazy. You're asking an other world entity to possess you. Yeah. Now, don't panic, because the Holy Spirit is quite the gentleman, and he will come and go according to your wishes. I wish he wouldn't. I wish it was done once, and I was like, you know, bolt the doors and don't go no matter what I say. But he doesn't. You know, so in the morning I invite him in about 10 o'clock. I'm really in a nasty mood and he leaves. And then about 10:30 I invite him back in again. And at noon at lunch he's gone again because I pushed him away. And so we have this push and shove all day long. But you're asking for him to possess you. And in doing that, you start to look more like him, you see, than you. And for those of us that are Christians, again, if you're not a Christian, maybe you don't get this, but for those of us that are Christians, that's what we want. We want to look like him. We want to act like him. We want to deal with stuff like this, like him. Because he knows. He's got it going on. The Holy Spirit's free gift. Free gift. And no, you're not going to go crazy and do cartwheels. Well, you might, but if you do, it's because you want to, all right? You know, don't do that here, okay? Go out front and do cartwheels out there. But this is the Holy Spirit indwelling, and this is the way we make these decisions. This is the way we interact. This is how you know, shut up or step up, right? The Bible says, I'll leave you with this, the Bible says, without him, you can do nothing. It's so emphatic, isn't it? I mean, I was like, man, that's like extreme. I can do some things. No, not my stuff. You can do nothing. Without him, I can do a little bit of stuff. Nope. You can do nothing. And I want to live for him because I want my life to matter. Let's stand.